Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask this evening that you would open the word of God up to us, and may you open our hearts to your word. Lord, may you encourage us, may you nourish us in our faith and strengthen us. Feed us, Lord, sustain us, give us ears to hear that you might continue to preserve us and keep us in our faith as we sojourn in this wilderness. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. We'll read on through to verse 16. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, of myself also. Greet Priscilla, Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet their beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Perosus, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet... I practiced this, and now my head is empty. Asyncritus, Phlyagen, Hermanus, Patrobas, Hemas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philopicus, Julia, Nerus, and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I believe there's 26 names mentioned in that passage. And therefore, if I was going to be a good Puritan preacher, I would have 26 points. You're probably thankful I'm not a good Puritan preacher tonight. I remember being in situations as a teenager and as a young adult where I found myself with the temptation or being tempted to keep my faith to myself. Because I realized that publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, both in word and by deed, would affect my relationships with friends, fellow students, athletes, co-workers. When you make a conscious decision to identify publicly with Jesus in word and deed, this potentially will affect relationships. It will affect relationships with family members and friends, co-workers, students, depending on your age and your position in life, your station in life. This should be expected. If you make a conscious decision, I realize that ultimately we're not saved by making a decision, but you make a decision when you go public, don't you? You either choose to speak or not to speak. You choose to act or not to act. And therefore, when you make a conscious decision to express your Christian faith or to make it known that you're a follower of Christ, and you do this in a public manner, it affects relationships. It's just the way it is. I want us to consider what Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you have never been persecuted for the sake of Christ, this is not necessarily a good thing. It's good to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Consider what Jesus said about this in John chapter 15. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, and the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And Jesus goes on to say in verse 25 that they hated me without cause. Without cause. They didn't have a real good reason. He didn't do anything offensive. He didn't attack them or hurt them. All he did was speak the truth about their sin and about the exclusive truth claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And therefore, that's all it takes. All you have to do is speak the truth about sin and about the exclusiveness of the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ as God's provision for sinners. That's all it takes for the world and for those who are opposed to Jesus Christ to oppose you and to hate you and to speak ill of you. And we need to be clear about that. I mean, Jesus is very clear here. They hated Jesus for telling the truth about their sin and for telling them the good news. Who gets mad about hearing the good news? Those who are opposed to it, those who reject Christ. Well, the world continues to hate those who tell the truth. It continues to hate those who speak of sin and those who speak of the narrow gate. The narrow gate, that's equated with arrogance. If you speak of salvation as exclusive, not broad, exclusive, faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, you are going to be viewed as being rigid and arrogant and narrow and possibly dangerous to society. A danger. Now, with this in mind, I want you to listen to the following passage from Acts chapter 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he, if he found any who were of the way," Christians in other words, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, heard a great voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus.'" What a shock that was. "Whom you are persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground with his eyes. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Following Paul's conversion experience, if we can call it that, on Damascus Road, because he's also called as an apostle, do you think that the Apostle Paul ever gave thought to the way that his public identification with Jesus Christ was going to affect his relationships with family members, the scribes, the Pharisees, his professional relationships? I can guarantee you, I mean, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt, Paul's life was turned upside down. Everything that Paul had confidence in, every ambition he had, everything he had placed his trust in was taken away from him. You might say, "Well, Stromberg, you're just being a little melodramatic." No. Not at all. I know it because the Apostle Paul says it. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about this. In verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss," can you finish it? "Of all things. And count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." When Paul says, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," Paul is not a man who is melodramatic. I don't think he's exaggerating. When you are a part of the inner circle, the power structure of a family, the power structure of an organization, the power structure of leadership in particular, and Jewish leadership, certainly Paul was at the center of that power structure. And therefore, when you reject their agenda, when you reject their ideology, and you embrace the very thing that they were opposed to, you all of a sudden, like that, you don't just become an enemy, but you become a betrayer. A betrayer, an enemy. You're hated. Now, I've never experienced anything like what Paul experienced. But I will remember being a minister, and through reading my Bible, realizing that I was going to have to do something probably pretty dramatic. And realizing that as I came to an understanding of what we refer to as the doctrines of grace and the Reformed faith, I realized there was no way I could continue to minister in the present tradition that I ministered in. And I remember writing letters to my uncle because I served with him. And he had pastored that church. It was my home church I was raised in. And he'd been the pastor of that church for 21 years. He was approaching retirement. And initially, his responses to me were favorable. Favorable. But then one day, he was at a board meeting because it was structured where he was the CEO. And the board looked at him and said, "Do you realize your nephew doesn't believe in the teachings of our church?" And he had to say, "Yes, I do." And the next question was, "Well, why is he still here? How come you haven't fired him?" You know what happened the next day? We had a 2-hour conversation. And I was told to pack up everything in my study and go home. And I would get a paycheck for the next 3 months, and after that I better disappear. And during that time, have no theological conversations with anybody in the church. Because I was anathema. I was toxic. And I have never received a Christmas card again from my uncle to this day. And my uncle and I are in good terms, but I don't think his wife's ever forgotten me or forgiven me. So on a very much smaller scale, we could experience these things. And there's many whose lives, their blood has been shed. There's many who have been cast, excommunicated, disowned from families. When a Jew became a Christian in the first century, they were disowned. Paul lost everything. Everything. Listen to the following quote, which is from a modern Jew. I mean, he's even in California. Couldn't miss that one. Rabbi Shalom Schwartz of Santa Monica, California, says that he is forced by Jewish law to say that a Jew who becomes a Christian is still a Jew, but he doesn't like it. Here's his quote. "But he, the convert, has done is heinous and a despicable crime. He has spit into his grandmother's grave. But he is still a Jew if he is born of a Jewish mother. He has lost all his privileges as a Jew. He cannot marry a Jewish woman. He cannot be buried in a Jewish cemetery. He better not show up at Jewish services I conduct. But he's still a Jew." Now, with this in mind, I want us to consider what Jesus Christ says about those who have lost their lives, like Paul did, for the sake of identifying with Jesus Christ. I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left father, house, or brother, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, excuse me, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, and with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life." This is the background, in part, for our text this evening. I can't help but wonder if this is why Paul puts so much emphasis. Paul kind of, he really uniquely puts an emphasis on the doctrine of adoption. He understood what it was to be adopted into Christ, but also the ramifications, the implications are that you were adopted into the household of faith. And the household of faith became Paul's family. It became his life. Paul's adoption is on display here in Romans chapter 16. I want you to think about the fact that Paul has never been to the city of Rome. He wants to go there. That's his ambition. But he's never been there. Now, due to the fact that he's an apostle called to the Gentiles, you can just imagine the urgency, the desire to get to Rome. That's the seat of world power, particularly Gentile power. And he is anxious to get to Rome. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. I want you to think about this. He mentions 26 names. Now, if we attach spouses to some of those names and children, we could be potentially talking about 100 people. Is there a church that you've never been to that you could, that you would know 100 people? He's engaged. And he prays for them. Many of them by name. The first person that Paul makes reference to, and I'm not going to preview every person here. We'd be here all night. It actually would be a very interesting study, though, because what I've done so far has been very interesting. I'm being selective here. The first person that Paul makes reference to is a woman. That right there is significant. Her name is Phoebe. It's worth noting that a woman, the first one mentioned, and she gets all this attention because in the ancient world, in the first century, it would be very unusual for a woman to get this kind of recognition. You know what Phoebe's name means? Phoebe was the name of the moon. She was one of the objects of the worship of the heathens. The moon was revered by women, females, in honor of the goddess Diana. This woman is described, though, not as a moon worshiper, a worshiper of a pagan goddess. She's described as a servant of the Lord. Isn't it interesting, as a servant of the Lord, she retains her name. It was not necessarily changed here, which is powerful because, you know, that right there is a testimony there. This woman identified with pagan worship by name is now identified as a worshiper of the Lord. And not just a worshiper of the Lord, a very valuable servant of the Lord. And Paul begins by recognizing her. He has his choice here, and that's who he begins with. There's a message there. He begins with the converted moon worshiper. Who does that remind you of? Abraham, right? He came from a family of moon worshipers, right? It's interesting. There's all kinds of connections here, I'm sure connections that I have not yet realized. It's amazing how much you can get out of a list of names sometimes. Look at verse 2 and consider what Paul says about this woman. That you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints. So receive her as a saint. She's worthy of that label. Assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This woman is a woman. I know some of you may not like this, which is why I'm going to choose this language. She's a woman full of good works. Her life is given over to the service of the Lord. And she is involved. She may not be a woman who cracks a whole lot of books, But she's doing something. She's either doing a lot of cooking and preparing and giving food to poor people. She's providing possibly shelter and hospitality in the life of the church. She is a servant. She is a server. She's a doer. And she probably has some resources to work with. And she's very generous with her resources. And Paul says, receive her, and don't just receive her and appreciate her and honor her. Join with her and help her. She intuitively knows what needs to be done to serve in the life of the church and to help people. Join with her and help her. And if she's in need of something, make sure she has it. Quite exciting. The deacons would have to love this kind of woman. So, now consider the following statement. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, Paul's never been to Rome. How has this woman helped him? Has she sent him support? Very possible. It's very possible she supported his ministry. She is committed to the advancement of God's kingdom. Look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul is not concerned about recognizing a woman and her husband. According to Paul, Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for him, for the brethren. That means they put their lives at great risk. He doesn't tell us what they did exactly, but they put their lives in danger in their service to the Apostle Paul, the advancement of the church, God's kingdom, to Paul himself. Paul is great, very, very grateful. I find it interesting that he has no problem recognizing in the inspired text those who are worthy of recognition because they've served with distinction. They have given themselves to the service of the Lord. And his ministry has benefited from that. The brethren, the church has benefited from that, and he's eager to recognize them. And he wants them to be recognized, but supported, encouraged in their work. In verse 5, we learn that there is a church that meets, a local church that meets in their home. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If these people are impoverished, extremely poor, there's not a local church meeting in their home. These people have means. They're most likely fairly wealthy. And they've opened their home up, and their home has become a place where God's people come together for worship and possibly hospitality. And this church would most likely have no place to meet apart from the generosity and the provision of this couple here, again, with means. You know, you've heard of the term patron saint. You need to understand that in Greek Roman culture, if you wanted something done, let's say maybe your children go to a particular school and you've outgrown the facilities, maybe you need another teacher, you would go and you would find the patron and you would speak to the patron about this great need that you have. Because in the Roman society, provision from the patron came down, and honor would always go up. And that was the equation. Honor, appreciation would go up in reference to the patron, and provision would come down. You wouldn't go see a government official. You wouldn't have levies. You wouldn't put taxes on your house or your property. It didn't work that way. It was a completely different structure. And therefore, you would go and you would speak to this patron, and you would say, you know, we have need of this. And you would tell that patron, we want to honor you. We'll put your name in the building. Well, hey, we'll even build a monument, you know, with your image on it or something. And we see that in the life of the church, that there are patron saints, that the church, because many of the people are slaves, many of the people are very poor. And therefore, there's a few wealthy people that largely provided for the church. And some of those people are being referred to here, that they basically viewed their resources as just not their own resources for the kingdom of God and for the advancement of God's kingdom. And these people were very generous. And the work of the Lord was very dependent upon these patrons. and their generosity. And you see that here. Now, I want to draw your attention. Well, I guess we should stop and just mention Epaminondas. I just butchered his name. He's identified as the first convert in Asia. That's interesting. Asia is a big place. The first convert in Asia, indicative of the first fruits that would the fruits that would come. And I'm not going to do a rabbit trail here, but it'd be interesting to know the first convert in Whatcom County, or maybe the state of Washington, or the first convert maybe in colonial America. Indicative of the harvest that the Lord would bring in. And he gets referred to from that perspective. I want to draw your attention now to verse 9, in particular to a man by the name of Urbanus. This man is described by the Apostle Paul as a fellow worker in Christ. The name is a Greek name. It's been found on inscriptions connecting this name to the imperial house, the royal court, potentially. In other words, Urbanus was most likely a slave, and probably a well-educated slave, who served the imperial court. Now, we are never told how Paul came in contact with this man, or how he learned of this man. But it's very possible that Paul had some type of contact with him when he was imprisoned, if this man dealt with legal affairs relative to the imperial court. So it's possible that Paul came in contact with him in some type of legal capacity. Commentators speculate, and that's a reasonable speculation because Paul had a lot of experience being imprisoned. He knew well what the inside of a Roman prison looked like. And he would have had the opportunity to seek legal advice and to be in correspondence with an imperial court. Now, why is this important? This is important for several reasons. First, it's worth noting that the majority of these names, or many of these names, are Greek. Greek. The Roman Emperor Claudius, who was in office from AD 41 to 54, expelled all the Jews. He required the Jews to leave the city of Rome. Think about that for a moment. There were at least two expulsions of the Jews prior to Claudius. The Jews had been forced to leave the city because of their aggressive Judaizing among the Gentiles. The Romans didn't appreciate that. In Acts chapter 18, Paul makes reference to a decree issued by the Roman emperor Claudius requiring all the Jews to leave the city, and that's why this particular individual is before Paul and why he's no longer in Rome. Now, this is important because this means that the church in Rome lost all the Jewish members, converts, but also all the Jewish leadership. Can you imagine if you lived under the authority of an emperor and one day he made a decree? And all the majority of the leadership in all United Reformed churches, or whatever churches, forced leave town. And almost overnight, you lose 70% of the church's leadership. We're talking pastors, elders, and deacons. And probably very obviously very established families in terms of in the faith. You would think that that right there would result in the demise of the church. It would collapse, and it's like, it's been defeated. It's gone. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is expecting his audience to have all this background information know this, and they would have. And therefore, he's selecting names for a reason. He's being, you know, it's very specific here. He's sending a message. Do you remember how he started this epistle? He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, it's through the preaching of Christ crucified, the saving life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that the righteousness of God is revealed to sinners. And through the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, that sinners are effectually called, they're born again, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of this gospel message. The Apostle Paul is saying, even though Claudius makes a decree, and the church in Rome began with Jews, you take all those core families out of all those churches, you take a large percentage of leadership out of all those churches, the gospel's the power of God. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, church in Rome, never forget where the real power lays. The real power ultimately is not in institutional families. The real power lays in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he includes all these Greek names. These are the leaders. And many of them are relatively recent converts. It's not generations of faith. And isn't it interesting that this gospel has reached the imperial court of Rome through a converted slave? Oh, that warm, that just gets me excited. That's just the seat of human institutional power was the city of Rome. It wasn't even close. Everyone knew where the seat of power, earthly power, was. Rome. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, the power of God, made it to Rome through the foolishness of preaching. The gospel made its way into the imperial court and conquered and defeated. And even in the imperial court, Jesus Christ was building his kingdom. A kingdom distinct from Rome, a kingdom not built through the power of the sword, a kingdom marginalized, at least in appearance, by this world. A kingdom opposed, mocked, ridiculed, and yet marching, being established, conquering through the foolishness of preaching Christ, Christ crucified. Powerful. You know, the gospel, I'm so encouraged by this, you know. The gospel is effective in Rome. It was effective in Corinth. Corinth is a terrible place. It's effective in rural America. It's effective in Sumas. It's effective in Bellingham, Seattle, Washington. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's effective in a capitalistic society. It's effective in a socialistic society. It's effective in a communistic society. There is no place that the gospel is not effective. If the elect are numbered among a people and the gospel is preached according to God's providential will, there isn't anything that can keep the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel, from accomplishing what God has purposed. And there is no one who can resist the effectual calling of Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit when dead men are born again. And they weep over their sin, they become conscious of their sin, and they find refuge in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Oh, it's good news. Well, there's just this little nugget here. I can't do all these names. We got to do one more. Can we do one more? You got to do a name like Rufus. I mean, that's like a name. If I had a Great Dane, I think I'd name him Rufus. A big red dog, Rufus. I like that name. It's kind of like Brutus. My wife and I don't agree on names for dogs. But we have a female dog. There's no good names for female dogs, so it doesn't really matter. You just name them something cute like Katie. So, verse 13. We're introduced to Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now, this man is only mentioned one other place in all the Bible. He's mentioned in Mark chapter 15. Do you know who he is? Do you remember who Rufus is? Well, I believe this is the same Rufus. His father was Simon the Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. And Mark identifies him as having two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And Paul wants his audience to know that even the son of Simon who carried the cross, who was compelled by the Roman authorities to compel to carry the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross that he was crucified on, well, there's someone greater than Rome who reached down, who chose one of his sons, Rufus, and compelled him by the grace of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is sending a message. Rufus, chosen by the Lord. Everyone here is chosen by the Lord. You are here this evening because you were chosen by the Lord. And even if your father was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ, your hope is not in the pedigree of your father and what he did or didn't do. It's in the fact that God chose you and he's faithful. And you've been chosen. This gospel is the power of God. And here it is on display, Paul is saying. And he's saying, you see, Paul knows these people because he's been praying for them. This actually has really convicted me. The Lord is speaking to me through this because, you know, we just need to be more intentional and diligent in the way that we pray for one another and the servants of the Lord. And I was delighted tonight that Reverend Vanderpool remembered to pray for the offering that we were taking for the missionary and others. And what a great privilege it is to lift one another up in prayer and our churches and the work of the Lord. But there's another little nugget here about Rufus. Paul says something about his mother. And Rufus's mother becomes Paul's mother. She takes over the role as Paul's mother. It's in the text. Rufus's mother takes over the role as a mother to the Apostle Paul. What does a mother represent? Affection, kindness, nurturing. Paul lost everything. He lost everything. And he's saying, I gained a whole lot more. The Lord even gave me a mother. Another mother. Gave me a family. These people are my family. He loves them. He prays for them. He appreciates them. And he wants the church to esteem them and encourage them. What a wonderful, wonderful encouragement this is. Oh, I have such appreciation for the household of faith. You know, I come from, humanly speaking, a very small family. I was an only child. And, you know, my children don't have all these cousins. Krista's sister never had children. So, just don't have a lot of earthly family. And I know a lot of you probably have to have a hard time keeping track of all the family members. I tell you what, I have great appreciation for God's family, the household of faith. And it's a wonderful thing to see the Lord's conquering, subduing, the power of God on display through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord establishing his family, his kingdom. A family and a kingdom that will endure forever. Forever. And the enemies, they roar and they lie and they intimidate and they seek to threaten. But they're powerless. You realize that? In terms of real power, they're powerless. They can't do anything unless the Lord allows them to do it. And even as they persecute, they mean it for evil. The Lord means it for good. They mean it for evil, but the Lord means it and uses it for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we conclude this Lord's Day evening by reflecting upon the names, chapter 16 here, as we see evidence, tangible evidence of the power of God through this gospel, going into the very heart of the Roman Empire, subduing and conquering and establishing a far greater kingdom empire. A kingdom that shall not be shaken. A kingdom that in this age is identified with humility, even suffering. And yet, Lord, even in this age, there's many good gifts. There's many wonderful pleasures. Help us that we might appreciate and grow in our appreciation of the brotherhood of the believers. Oh, Lord, may we love one another with the love that we have received from Jesus Christ and from our Father in heaven. May you continue to transform our thinking, our hearts, and our minds by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by your kindness and the knowledge of your kindness to us as sinners. And Lord, may you create in with us hearts of thanksgiving, hearts of gratitude, and appreciation, Lord, for your family, for the household of faith. Lord, sanctify us and protect this communion, we pray. Protect our fellowship. And Lord, may you protect the leadership of this church, that we might guard the worship of our God, that we might guard what is preached from this pulpit, that we might be faithful shepherds and under-shepherds to care for your people. Lord, fill your people with your Spirit, a rich measure of your grace. Oh, Lord, help us to continue to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we grow in our understanding of gospel fellowship. And may we enjoy these things. Oh, help us to grow in thanksgiving. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your hymnals to page 278.